Lord and Father, thank you we get together tonight for Unit 9. Thank you that we can look at this particular topic as we think about what it means to live in the light of what you've done for us. Last week we looked at what you did to save us, and this week we look at what it means to live in the light of that before we look next week in what it means to live in your eternity. So we just pray that we might learn something today, but it might shape us, push our thinking, so that we might be able to explain you better as we engage with others about what you've done for us in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Hello. Good to see you. Right. Okay, so this particular unit, we live in what's called the overlap of the ages. Hopefully you've heard that particular term before. That is the time between the first and the second coming of Christ, the overlap of the ages. So in this unit, what we're going to be looking at is what Christians should expect of this age in order to better understand God's present activity and expectation of us. That means that the last unit of this Doctrine 1 course, which you'll look at next week with Arthur, will look at what God has revealed to us about what eternity will look like. So it's meant to be a logical progression as you've sort of moved your way through. Remembering the topic is, what do we know about God? What do we know about what God has done? How does this reveal himself to us? So, in the last days, have a look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. In Mark's gospel, I think this is an extraordinary gospel, which is one of the reasons why we use it as the basis for Jesus' works. It helps us understand who Jesus is in an amazing way. But one of the amazing things about Mark's gospel is that you learn a lot about Jesus before he even mutters a word or lifts a finger or does anything that he might do. So look over the words that are there. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we find out that this, what's written before us here, is the gospel about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Nice how he sort of sets that up. That's a pretty good claim to fame, just in the first few words. Then you go into, it says it's written in Isaiah the prophet. In fact, it's written in Malachi and Isaiah, a prophecy that helps you understand that that Jesus is the Lord who is coming, the one who will be revealed in this particular gospel. Then John the Baptist turns out, verse 4, and tells you what he's coming to do. And in there, you see that John the Baptist declares to the whole Judean, verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem. And what does he declare? This was his message, verse 7. After me will come one more powerful than I, whose thongs, whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop and untie. One who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist is declaring that one who is more powerful, more worthy than him will come in some ways. Then Jesus goes from Nazareth to be baptized. In verse 10, as he's coming out from the water, the heavens torn open, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." That's not too bad. You know, most of us here, I presume, have been baptized. Was your experience as amazing as that one? You know, the opening of the church just sort of just cracked open and this voice from heaven came down and said, "Let me tell you something about the one who is standing before you in where sorry. I didn't realize that was a denominational thing. That's right. Yeah. So, yeah. Forgive me for opening a can of worms. I didn't realise that denominationalism should get in the way of that. But anyway, then, to get us back on track, then Jesus automatically goes straight away out into the desert. where Satan comes and tempts him over a period of time unsuccessfully. And look at this just little comment at the end of verse 14. And he was tended by the wild animals and the angels. You know, that's pretty cool. You know, we have a rabbit. It's great. It doesn't do much to look after me. We have to do a lot to look after it. But here the wild animals and the angels are attending to this one. So, you know, there's quite a lot that's happened here. And after all of that, as the readers of Mark's gospel, we stand in this like privileged position to be able to survey the scene that is unfolding before, you know, us. It's hard to be an impartial spectator there when you look at who this person is. If anything, you have to see, no matter what, whoever this is special. That's someone who's pretty amazing, given all of that that's just happened. You know, the birth of a child is pretty spectacular, but that's beating it, really. And after all of that, Jesus then finally says something. So verse 14, John was put in prison. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. And he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, what is this time that's come? What is Jesus announcing? The start or end of something big, the culmination of a long expected kingdom, the end of all things. What is it that he's announcing here? You know, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, whatever that might mean. In either way, there's some type of response. But one of the expectations that's drawn out of the Old Testament is that in the age to come, that God would send his Spirit to strengthen, overthrow all of those who had opposed God's people. So all of those who had opposed Israel in some form. And that is all of the nations. All of the other nations. And so the great hope of the Old Testament is that somebody's going to arrive as a savior figure for Israel and give everyone else their just deserts in some way. So Joel prophesies this. I've written on your notes there. You can see the account. He says, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in heaven and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will burn darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be a deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Okay, can you see there that he's reinforced a few things there, that in those last days, in the coming days, he'll pour out his spirit on the people. And with that, there'll be a whole bunch of amazing things happen. We'll come back to that in a moment. Jesus comes and he announces that kingdom that Joel talked about from before. Contrary to expectations, the coming of the kingdom of God was not immediately public. It wasn't universal. It wasn't seen absolutely everywhere. It wasn't decisive, as in everybody who'd ever had a problem with Israel were put to the sword. It wasn't decisive in that sense. But what it was in the first instance was very local. The kingdom had indeed arrived in Jesus as he walked and he talked in Galilee. But it was not the last day of the kingdom. It was not the full consummation of which the Old Testament seemed to anticipate. You know, there's a lot of promise that the Old Testament gave. It, you know, as good as this account from Mark is, it doesn't fulfill what you see the Old Testament saying will happen completely. And that was 2,000 plus years ago. Given his coming seemed to be so clearly and majestically announced, one could be excused for thinking that something went wrong with this coming of the kingdom. Or did it? Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Some of the translations say in your heart, but the idea there is that it's in your midst, it's among you. In the kingdom parables in Mark 4, you know, the parable of the sower starts, and then you have a whole bunch of agricultural parables. It says the kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of God is like this. In those kingdom parables, the kingdom of God is likened to a seed that is planted, or seemingly insignificant, a mustard seed. And yet it grows and it becomes incredibly significant, to the point that it is fulfilled. And you think about a seed, it is present, it is in the ground, it is growing, it is present. But it's not until harvest time comes along that you see the full benefit of what that seed is there for. That's the kingdom of God parable idea. Present, but not yet fully realized, not yet fully seen. And so following Jesus' death and resurrection, he met with his disciples for a period of 40 days. And during the time, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. Presumably, they had in mind what the Old Testament had so clearly promised. Have a look at Acts chapter 1. Okay, so Acts, the companion to Luke. And you can see there how about we read verses 1 through to 9 and see if it sets the scene. Have a look at what it tells you about the kingdom of God, what it tells you about that spirit that we were expecting to come. Who wants to read? Thanks. 1 to 9. Yeah.
Showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight.
Thanks. So remember what the prophecy of Joel was? A couple of times there he said, "I'll pour out my spirit in those days upon you." Here he's saying this is what's going to happen for you in a few days' time, that the Spirit will arrive, and you can see that he's speaking about the kingdom of God. You can also see that the disciples, obviously good Jews, knew their scriptures, because they ask him in verse 6, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" They're expecting that. They've at least heard what he said. So, you know, is this when it all comes to be? Is this sort of the end of all things? But his answer is no, it's not for me to tell you that. That's something the Father will set by his own authority. What you need to look forward to is what Joel said was going to come. The Spirit is going to arrive upon you and give you the work that you will need to do. Now, what's interesting is, what was the very first thing Jesus said in Mark's Gospel when he arrived? "The kingdom of God is near." This is the very last thing Jesus says to the disciples before he goes. Both of them about the kingdom of God. Both of them are fairly significant to the way he's going to operate. The kingdom had not fully come. It would at the time of the father's choosing. In the meantime, their job was to be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so what you've got in Jesus is really like that seed in the kingdom parables, planted and present. It's instigated. You can't have any growing unless you've got that seed to start with. But yet it's not fully, it's not ready for harvest in that sense. It is still going to grow. That is the age that we are living in now. Jesus instigated that with his death, his life, death, resurrection, and then ascension, leaving that period of harvest, harvest is plentiful, until he returns again, until that harvest time. Okay, so have a look at Acts 2. So the day of Pentecost happens a few days later. Over the page, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. There you go. There's the answer to what they sort of expected would be the case. The Spirit arrives in a very visible and spectacular fashion. And the onlookers that are looking in that, because they then start speaking whatever language so that anyone can hear in their own language, that's very different to what you saw at the beginning of the Bible when the languages were all sort of mixed up in judgment. Now, even though everyone is still speaking different languages, they are all hearing what the Spirit once said in the same in the language that they can understand. And so they hear it, but they're amazed, verse 12, and they're perplexed, and they say, "What does this mean?" Some of them made fun of them, always a risky thing to do. And so the Apostle Paul stands up and he addresses the crowd by using the words of Joel 2. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to, with the person sort of next to you in pairs or triplets, okay, have a look at what he says in Acts chapter 2 and compare it to what I've printed on your notes from Joel chapter 2. And I want you to mark out what the differences are. Okay? Underline, highlight, do something like that we'll see what you've got. I'll leave you a couple of moments. So what did you come up with? So you compare the two. Peter takes something and takes an Old Testament scripture and uses it to help Pentecost experience understand. What are the differences? Difference number one?
In the last days versus in the Joel passage, it just says afterwards.
In the Joel passage just says afterwards. Yep. Okay. That's helpful. Have you given any thought to what that might be referring to at all?
I was suggesting now that verse 22, or the explaining of it.
So the explanation now, the fellow Israelites, listen to this. This is what's gone on. Okay. So what he does there with verse 22 is give you sort of the interpretive grid there to be able to work that one out. Jesus of Nazareth was the man credited by God for you. And so if you think about where Joel is in salvation history, Joel is looking forward to a time and prophesying about when this will come about. The afterwards is talking about when whatever, you know, what comes next. I'm going to do these things. You'll see some dramatic stuff that will happen. You know, for example, verse 30, I will show you wonders in the heavens and on earth. Blood and fire will billow smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. After that, you will see this happen. And what's Peter saying? He can't say after that, can he?
Because it's already happened.
It's just happened. So, you know, the darkness of the darkness of what has happened there in many ways speaks of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And so what Peter's done is show you how Jesus has fulfilled that prophecy of Joel. And so the very opening statement of his has to change. It's not afterwards, it's because that's now gone. It's now in the last days. So in these days, he could have said. This is what we have. So there's number one. Yep. Next thing.
Verse 31, where
Yep, okay, significance of that one?
It's pre and we thought that it was the pre and post Jesus, where they are living in the hopes that one day judgment, you will be judged, and sort of as an Old Testament thing where you will be judged, you will be sort of punished, and then perhaps the salvation side of things was a little bit glossed over, whereas in Jesus' time, Jesus has come and he has reassured us of our salvation. And so it's a glorious day because judgment will happen, but our salvation has been assured.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, well done. Very helpful. Let me just temper that just a little bit. If you're Joel and you're looking forward to what God is going to do, and knowing that that is going to be sending his son to the cross, that is a dreadful day. You know, to send God to the cross is a dreadful day. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, which is what's explained in the next part of this one, because wicked men put him to death, nailing him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead, that's no longer a dreadful day. That's an absolutely glorious day. So you can see why Peter has changed the context of that one, because what's happened has now been fulfilled. Yep. Any other ones?
Verse 18 had, they will prophesy added, which seems to be an extension of verse 17.
In the Acts passage, and they will... okay, right, in those days...
That's not there in the Joel one, but it's extending what 17 says anyway, which matches Joel.
Yep, okay. Yep, that's helpful. What do you think... is there any significance behind that?
I think he's probably just clarifying it, given the Spirit has just come there in chapter 2 at the beginning.
Yeah.
And people are seeing the strange thing going on, so he's just clarifying, saying it again to...
Yeah, yeah,
to
okay.
...emphasize what actually just happened.
Yeah, that's very helpful. You know, prophecy in the Old and in the New Testament is really speaking the words of God, so speaking that out in some way. I love that what Joel's prediction was specific even to the manner in which it gets demonstrated, because he says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people, and that's what happens at Pentecost, such that they are then able to very quickly declare or prophesy the work of God in the languages that everyone understood. Okay, I think that's a glorious sort of change in the way that you see Peter understand that and understand the fulfillment of that. You can see that in Scripture you've gone from something that Israel were looking forward to something that is now realized in Jesus. And Christians, since that day in Pentecost, are located between that first and that second coming of Jesus, which is what we should now expect. I love that as he's taken up into heaven, back in verse 1, the disciples are there looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and then suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you in heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." I can sort of imagine that if you're a disciple, you're just sitting there in wonder going, wow, that's the case. But what that means is they now have a job to do. It's almost like these messengers say, what are you doing standing there looking up there? Get on with the job you've been told to do. That's right. I think it's actually quite normal to go, wow, that's great. He will come back again, but in the meantime, go and do what you're supposed to do.
Surely you can give them a few minutes. Wow. He might just...
Yeah. What's the exchange? Jesus goes up and the Holy Spirit comes down? Yeah.
Is that passage that Peter's quoting being partially fulfilled?
And what do you mean?
Things like young men seeing visions, old men dreaming dreams. Is that
right.
Still in this time now, or was that leading up?
Yeah, yeah.
Jesus?
That's a good question. Has it been partially fulfilled? For my thinking, it's been fulfilled, because the context of that passage seems to be all in what Jesus has come to do. And what it does is it then announces what is to come. So what you see in Joel is describing what is to be called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord then, in that context, is the day of Jesus. And so I take it is describing that first coming, and not just his arrival, but his life, his death, his resurrection, to his ascension. That doesn't mean that the story has ended, because he says in the last days, plural, as in this is still going. Abby, you've got that expression on your face that says you're thinking something through. Do you want to add anything in there? No, that's okay. That's helpful. Okay, so we live in that period between the first and the second coming. Now, living in that present age means that we are at the mercy of all that the fallen world will serve up. Yet, we also are living in the age of forgiveness and peace with God, living in the presence of his Spirit, as Joel has highlighted and as Peter has drawn out. And so Christians live expectant of a day to come when Jesus will return and bring completion to all that was promised, a fully realized and consummated kingdom of God. The last days have arrived, but not the last day. Last days have arrived, but not the last day. Now, in a nutshell, that is what this entire session, this whole chapter, is about. We can go home now, if you want. That's really just summing up what this entire thing is out. So now from here, what we're doing is filling that picture out a bit with a little bit more substance and a bit more scripture. But for your study and your revision, that's really what we're trying to get at. We live in the overlap of the ages. Jesus has come as promised, and has instigated what is the kingdom of God. What that full kingdom of God is not fully realized until he returns. Now, what that means for the Christian is there's an overlap of our experience. The kingdom is on its way, but we're not experiencing in its full form yet. Okay? Now, if you'd like to go on, let's have a look at the characteristics of those last days and see what we can expect. What do we know of the age that we live in? A proper understanding of this age will help any Christian seeking to be a servant of Christ. Not because we need to know when Jesus will return. We won't. 2 Peter makes that clear, as does lots of other passages in there. But so that we're ready for when he returns. So what are the characteristics of this age? One, the final revelation has come in Jesus. The final revelation has come in Jesus. Revelation reveals. That is its purpose. It reveals something. Okay, reading the Old Testament reveals God's plan for salvation of the world. With each stage of biblical history and each new revelation, the reader is pointed to a fuller and more certain revelation, such that by the end of the Old Testament, the clear expectation should be that God is sending a Messiah. In the New Testament, that scripture is brought to fulfillment with the coming of that very Messiah, Jesus. With him comes this new and present age. So as readers of this new age, we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus is yet another progressive stage or revelation of God. That there are more stages of revelation to come. Why is that? Well, the author of Hebrews makes that point. He says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times in various ways. We've seen that with Joel. But in these last days, as in the days we live in now, he has spoken to us by the Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and through him he's also made the universe. So in other words, here is the ultimate point of revelation. In these last days, the clearest revelation of God is the Son, Jesus. The spokesmen of the Old Testament were the prophets. The last spokesman was the Son. It's Jesus Christ. If God revealed himself fully and finally, he did that in his Son. There is no further or more superior revelation to come, which makes sense because if Jesus is God incarnate, if Jesus is God walking with us, amongst us, God with us, if Jesus is that, then how can you get a more fuller or final picture of God? We've got him. What do you mean? Yeah. So John 14. Yeah. He says, if you know God, you'll know me. And he says that over and over again, actually, in different ways. Yes, he is the final revelation of God. So it's helpful for us. I know this is just it's a bit of a specific thing to think through. But when you look at the Old Testament, you're looking for that what's called progressive revelation. One thing builds upon the next thing, which builds upon the next thing. As you move into the New Testament, don't get into the trap of thinking, well, that's okay, we're just looking for the next new thing. Because Jesus is the final revelation.
It's interesting to see all the souls that are lost because there has been other revelations since, but more than was a new revelation. Islam was a new revelation, and that's how that all started.
But then how do they argue if you go back to that and say, well, actually, he said that was the final one? It's interesting how they then can...
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It's very difficult to go against that. Paul doesn't seem to have a problem in the beginning of Galatians to say something about that, because remember he says, you know, there's a gospel. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. There is no other gospel. In actual fact, the reason why we have scripture as we have it is because the early church fathers took this so seriously and thought we need to know, we need to close the canon so that we know what's there is authoritative revelation of Jesus. So those who are the witnesses or eyewitnesses of Jesus, their words are recorded. Anyone outside of that, we need to put that aside. Could still be authoritative, but it isn't the word of God. There's not a new revelation. Quite a lot of the new the second blessing, the third blessing, the age of the Spirit types of ministries that have happened over the years has been examples of trying to have progressive revelation. I used to live in Lane Cove, and on the corner there was a little church that was called something like the Apostles of the New Age type of language. In other words, the messengers of this age, or the progressive idea. And when you hear people talk about being led in the Spirit, that's a very biblical term. We are led by the Spirit. But if being led in the Spirit means that you are receiving new revelations of God, then that person has a faulty understanding of how the revelation of God has operated. It's totally appropriate for God to speak through someone or to speak to someone and to give them a revelation. But that revelation now will only ever be in accord with what we already have, because Jesus is that final revelation. So you won't find something that is new. In fact, if you find something that's new, it's probably worth checking that out. Yes, that's right. When I've been in India, I've taught preaching courses in India, and for want of a better sort of term, I think a lot of the new pastors there have the way that they have. Second, the timing of Jesus' return. Timing of Jesus' return. Well, when and where Jesus will return, bringing the end of all things, which always seems like a funny thing to say because the end of all things for a Christian is eternity. There's no end in that at all, but the end of what we know in terms of where we are has been the topic of much debate across the space of human history. I remember when Diana Princess Diana died, I remember reading an article about someone saying this is a sign of the end of the age, because these particular, I can't even remember what the factors were lining up, and that was an indication that this is the end of time. And if you look across the span of history, there's been times where people have read the historical events of history and gone, can you see how that's marking out what's God's plan? This is the end of the age coming. In some way. It has not been unusual for folk to speculate when reading the signs of the times, and some have made significant claims about the return date of Jesus. I've given you a little footnote there. It's a very fun article. If you want to stick the footnote in there and have a bit of a laugh while you're reading, have a read of that little article. It's a good little one, if you want. The signs, but having said that, when people have said the signs of the times have pointed to that, those signs have all come and gone. Some of them have been harmless. Other times, like the Waco massacre, have been devastatingly tragic because somebody has built a cult around it, assuming that the doomsday is going to arrive, and people have ended up giving up their lives thinking that's the case. That's tragedy. So it's been used in all sorts of different ways. Now, the signs are not meant to enact, not enable the calculation that will discover the date of the end of all things, but they do serve a purpose. They point to the fact that there will indeed be an end. So have a look at Mark 13. It's a first world thing to use time as a quality. Time is a measure. And so it makes sense that we're worried about when is this time. I don't think that's necessarily a full worldwide thing. But Mark 13, can somebody read verses 6 to 8, please?
I'll read.
Thanks.
Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains.
Okay, see what he's saying there? He's giving you a description of these things that are pointing to something. What it's pointing to is the end. It's not pointing to the date. Okay, often we get those two mixed up and we start trying to read it as if we've been able to work out what the date is. It's not supposed to do that, but it is telling you, recognize that these things are going to happen before that end will be. So Christians shouldn't use their time to try and read history in order to discover the date of Christ's return. That decision, as we've read in Acts 1, is a decision for God and God alone. He will determine when he decides to bring an end to all things. So, one of the characteristics of the...
Many will come saying, I am Jesus. Many will come claiming, I am he.
He comes down to the time
and half of them do.
But there's been a lot of cult leaders who would claim that they are...
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I just haven't heard it. I mean, I've heard of people saying...
Yeah.
People talking about the alignment. People
looking at the grave and say, oh, you want to come into church? He goes, no, that's all right. I don't need to go. I'm God.
So I was just trying to remember whether you were... Were you at the first talk on Five Away this year?
Yeah. That hell?
The hell one. Was it the hell one? It's the one where I had the newspaper article of the guy that was selling gold bars to heaven. And...
gold bars to...
He was selling gold tickets to heaven.
Gold tickets.
Saying, you buy this, then you'll have a guaranteed way into heaven. And yes, he did, and he was arrested in America for doing this, and told the police, well, Jesus told me and gave me the tickets, and so you should find him and arrest him.
There are people called Jesus around.
But I was hearing in the Chinese culture that when someone dies, they actually burn money.
That is correct. Not real.
What is the significance of that? Sounds very Egyptian.
So that's only with the upper classes.
No, 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 that's not true. That's not true. Keep going. Third, preaching of the gospel of Jesus. Preaching of the gospel of Jesus. The Old Testament was largely concerned with the nation of Israel, yet even so, there were others who were blessed through them. You'll remember when we looked at the covenants in Unit 4, that the covenant to Abraham included a blessing to all of the other nations. And so with Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension, what he did was he drew people to himself. Okay, this is helpful for working out how that works. So John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, I'll read it for you. Jesus said, this is for your benefit, not for mine. But when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The plan of what God was doing was to draw all people to himself. Old Testament, Israel, with Jesus, you see that expanded out to all of the nations in there, of which he then told his disciples to do. So you think about the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, he instructed his disciples to go out to where? To all of the nations. In Acts chapter 1, in the passage that we've read, he said, "Be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." So all nations are part of that. Now, how is that going to happen? How is that activity to happen? Well, it is through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. Now, note, one of the signs of the end of the age is that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations. And then the end will come. Matthew picks that up quite well. That's a good verse to remember for an exam. The whole world, one of the signs of the gospel of the kingdom is that will be preached to the whole world as a testimony. That's what we're engaged in. That's the reason why we go around the world trying to tell people about Jesus in every corner of where they are. And in many ways, what people often have said is until the gospel has been preached in every corner of the world, there's a guarantee that Jesus won't return. I think that's taking that too far because it's holding God to something that is not explicitly mentioned, but you know that the reason why he hasn't returned is so that his gospel can go out, so that people will be saved, so that people will be able to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Now, it should be a Christian expectation that this side of the return of Jesus, that the ongoing work of gospel proclamation will continue. Be that in season and out of season. You remember that from 2 Timothy, you know, preach the word in season and out of season. At times it's going to happen through people with false motives. So that reference is wrong on your notes. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Arthur was preaching yesterday and he looked at that passage in verse 15, he jumped over, he said, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." And so the proclamation of the gospel is going to go out, and sometimes that's through false motives. At other times, it's going to be through corrupted means. through people who are false messiahs. So Mark 13, since we've spent a bit of time in Mark 13, look at what he says is a sign of the end of the age. Verse 6, "Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and they will deceive many." There'll be people who are coming as false messiahs. And there'll also be people who will come and deny Jesus Christ. 1 John 2 calls them the Antichrist. They are the Antichrist, the ones who deny that Jesus is Lord. And so that should be our Christian experience. That shouldn't surprise us that is happening within the age that we are living in. That which is false, that which deceives, and those who corrupt the message of the gospel will themselves be revealed, even if only at the end of all things. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want somebody to read verses 3 to 12. And we're going to concentrate on verse 8, but hang on a second, let me just double check that I'm in the right place.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 to 12.
Hang on. Yep, okay. Really? 2 Thessalonians 3. No, that's not what I'm looking for. I was looking at Thessalonians today. Maybe that's... Yep, forget that reference. I'll come back and I'll double check that for you. Okay, so it shouldn't... the point of what I was trying to get across there, and I can't remember where that came from, was that those who preach the gospel for ill means will be still held to account. But it may not be until Jesus comes again. When that is exposed, and where they go, what you do know is that it will be exposed.
What do you mean by ill means?
Well, they could be doing it deceptively. They could be doing it for their own selfish ambition. They could be doing it for whatever it might be. If they're ill means, that will be exposed. That's right. As would their error be exposed too, which makes a little bit more sense because if somebody's preaching something that goes contrary to what the gospel says. When the gospel actually reveals itself in that sense, you're going to be able to see, well, that's obviously not right because this is now right. Okay, so those are characteristics of the age that we live in. Make sense? Can I push on? Let's think about what we do as we live in the last days. And I want to start this by just pointing out two errors that you often see in churches that are around. So two errors. A misunderstanding these last days will lead to two distinct errors, both to do with our eschatology. Now, eschatology is the theological term to describe the study of the end times. Okay, eschaton, end times. So ology is the study of the end times. So the first is under-realized eschatology. So, not knowing when Jesus returns can lead some Christians to overly emphasize the here and the now. What they do is they focus on the present experience with the sufferings and the burdens which are part and parcel of this life, this side of the second coming. They do that in a dire way, almost as if there is no blessing, there is no opportunity for any enjoyment that is in this life because we are fallen, and this is the devastated fallen world. Now the danger is what that does is it leaves folk without any hope or help as they trudge their way through the Christian life. It just takes any of the joy that we see that is a mark of this particular age out of life, and makes really living the Christian life a burden. That is under-realized eschatology, okay? That which we know is coming in the new age should also be part of this age, and so we don't even run through. A clear way that happens is when someone says, oh, well, you don't have forgiveness of sins. Your sins are the reason why you are like you are or caught in the way that you are, and there is no hope for you until Jesus returns to forgive you of your sins. It's not biblical, but that's an under-realized eschatology.
Who preaches that?
They may not use it. Oh, sorry. Denominations are the any of the ones that talked about denying self and embracing, any type of flagellation. Every time you put a work before the grace of the gospel, in a sense, you're doing that, because you are leaving us in our own means without the hope of what's already been given to us in Jesus and the gospel. Does that make sense?
Yeah, may not you. Catholic. Also,
yes.
But also
yeah. Okay. So that would be one. Second is over-realized eschatology. This is, again, not knowing when Jesus returns can equally lead some Christians to draw promised characteristics of the new age forward into this age. That's why it's over-realized. The biblical promises for the next age, that we will be sinless, that we will prosper, that we will have perfect health, eternal health, those things are drawn forward and offered in the here and the now. If you pray with enough faith, you will be healed. There's a problem with that. We're not promised that we will be healed. We are promised the forgiveness of sins. If you give generously with a perfect heart, you will get in this life what you have been given and more. That is pulling the promise of the eschaton into today. It is over-realizing the eschaton. And the danger is that leaves folk questioning their hope in God. Their hope there is spelt wrong in your notes. Through the gospel, when they experience suffering or burden or sicknesses or opposition. So, you speak to someone who has some type of tragedy or loss or sickness or burden here, and they think, God's not there. I may as well give up my faith because it's not supposed to be like this. It's all supposed to be rosy. That's a different way of thinking about it. Yes, we're going to get to that. What I want you to do is I want you to break into two groups, this side and this side. Group number one, I like you to think about what are some of the features of this age which oppose Christians as they live out their lives this side of Jesus' return. Okay, so you can see there's a little graph there with a little diagram there for those who are visual learners. Opposition in this age. So I want you to fill in at least five of the areas of things that oppose Christians as they live their lives this side of heaven. What are some of those general categories of things that are there? To give you an example, you mentioned suffering. So sufferings could be one of those things that opposes the Christian. It's something we experience in the here and the now. But it's a feature of this age. And then the other group, can you do the next page? What are some of the blessings in this age which God gives to strengthen the faith of believers in this time? And again, if you can find five or so of them, that would be helpful. What are some of the gifts of God that he's given us to strengthen us in that? I'll give you a few moments.
Sorry, which side was which again?
This side is opposing. This side is blessings. Opposed, blessed. Okay, so let's start with those things that the opposition that we experience in this age that we know we won't have to worry about in the next age. What did you guys come up with? What are some of your on your list?
Let's see what you have.
just give us.
We had suffering. Persecution, sin, idolatry, doubt. But the idolatry may well fit underneath sin. So
give it to us slower so that we can sort of take notes on that one. So doubt, suffering.
Suffering, persecution, sin, idolatry, doubt.
Idolatry, yep.
Idolatry.
Yep. Doubt, okay. Yeah, or evil, that's helpful as well, yep.
Very slow writers over here.
Persecution.
Persecution.
Sin.
Doubt.
Yep. Suffering,
I don't know.
All right, let's see how we go. So I'm going to fill this in down the right-hand side. First one, the flesh. The flesh. These are not me. These are the notes, guys. These are the notes that I've got to stick to the notes. Otherwise, when you sit in an exam, you're using different terminology. So the flesh. So that's sin. That is a feature of this age, like it or not. We all sin. You know, Romans 3, no one is righteous, not even one. Christians are at the mercy of their flesh. And the way the Bible talks about the flesh isn't talking about physically the flesh, it's talking about the body, mind, and heart. So it's talking about us being a fallen body. in that sense. And you can see the references that are there in your notes. But whatever that is, in this age, that body is in conflict with the life of the Spirit, the life we have in the Spirit. And so often you'll see, particularly in Galatians, you'll see that challenge between, remember, you are of the Spirit. You live in the Spirit as opposed to live in the world, live in the flesh, sorry. So there's a contrast there. So the reality of the world that we live in is our bodies, our flesh will cause us issues. Second, the world. Sin is not an individual pursuit, is not only an individual pursuit. The rest of the world joins in. That is the ways of the world, as Ephesians 2 picks up on. The world will continue to be a source of temptation for the Christian. James and John tell us not to be seduced by the world. And so what we have around us as a very real temptation are the things of the world that come at us. So the flesh, the world, can you pick what the third one's going to be?
Satan?
Yeah, Satan. Jesus describes the devil or Satan in no uncertain terms. Have a look at John chapter 8. John 8, verse 44. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe in me. It's a pretty big challenge there, isn't it? And so he's fairly direct as the one who's going to ultimately defeat Satan, but Satan is a very real challenger, a real opposition to the Christian in the world that we live in. Yes, Jesus has died at the cross and has defeated the consequence of sin. That doesn't mean that sin is removed. It doesn't mean the person who instigates that, Satan, has been removed. He is the one who is responsible for sin in the first place, because Adam and Eve gave in to Satan. He is the one who blinds the minds of unbelievers today. He is called the ruler of the air. He prowls like a roaring lion waiting to devour those around him. So he's a very real threat. Now, if you take those three straight away, the flesh, the world, and Satan, the devil, that's also a frame in there. If you think about what temptation? Temptation will come at you from the world, the flesh, or the devil. That is something we deal with now, and we will continue to deal with until Jesus returns. Make sense? Okay, now we've already talked about suffering. That's the fourth one, suffering. Is there anyone who has never suffered and anyone who will not suffer? No. So this is a feature of this age. Does that mean that God doesn't exist because everybody has suffered? No. Probably need to ask the question, what's God done about suffering? Because he's done something fairly dramatic about suffering. This age is the arena in which suffering is experienced. It is the consequence of the fall. Remember the curse that was there. Your hardship will be now increased because you will have to work the ground. It will overtake you in that sort of sense. So suffering is a feature of the fall, and it will continue, and it will continue to go on as our creation groans until that ultimately comes to an end. So the key passage there is Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Can you see that even creation is waiting for the second coming? Because at that point, its frustration is no longer in bondage to the ones that have destroyed it for them, in that sense. Now, yes, suffering can also be an instrument, which is your point, Sandra from before, it can be an instrument to strengthen faith. Think about Job. Think about what Paul says in Romans 5. Suffering builds perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope is a good thing. And James talks about trials and tribulations and how that's often used to grow us up so that we might grow in faith. So suffering can be used. It may not be your chosen mechanism. You don't pray that somebody will suffer so that they grow in faith. But the outcome is that they often will. And you know yourself, when you've had trials in the faith, it's often through the trials in the faith that you've actually grown most in your faith.
Absolutely.
Lots of ways. Some would say sitting through a lecture that I give. There you go. Five, death. And that was what you were talking about before. Death. The last enemy. The final earthly consequence for sin. Worked out in our very bodies, the beginning of the final judgment. Only those who don't have a proper grasp of the gospel have death to fear. We've had a whole bunch of saints that have gone to glory from the 9 a.m. congregation, particularly this year in the last couple of months. I dead set, I think that God has opened up a new wing in heaven and just said, there's a whole bunch of people I want home. But it has been glorious watching those who know them best and love them know thankfully that they've gone to where they want to, or have always wanted to be. That is absolutely glorious. It's really tough for us as we're left behind. But death, that last enemy, is no longer a curse for us.
So in the context of death opposing Christians, is it the death limits?
Yeah, it's that
Christians have to disciple and all that, rather than, because death isn't a problem for a Christian.
Well, it's something we all have to face. So it's still something, yeah. Speak to the person who's suffering in hospital and about to die, they would say that was a problem. And most of the time, if you think 1 Corinthians 15, for example, death is not something that God likes at all.
It's still the enemy.
It is still the enemy. There is no place there where death is upheld as a good quality. It's horrible. He hates it. Actually, he hates it so much he had to send his son to death in order to make sure that others didn't have to experience the final consequence of death.
The only way we can get to heaven is by dying.
Yeah.
Thinking of Steph, the only way she could get to heaven was by dying.
Yeah. Yeah. Until you get into Steph's shoes and go, this is absolutely glorious now. No.
Because she wouldn't want to come back.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. I remember Don Carson making a comment a few years ago. He said, if you think about the life that we know, that all life, all the life we know, exists because something has had to die. Something or someone. We eat that which has had to die in order for us to live. Whether it be a vegetable or whether it be an animal. It's had to die in order for us to live. Same thing with Jesus. He's had to die in order for us to live eternally. That's God's pattern. Ah, that was quite profound. The only thing that's the exception to that is salt. Apparently, yes. There you go. Okay, so there are oppositions to that. Now, you mentioned doubt. I think doubt's a pretty helpful one in there. If doubt is just unbelief, you could just say that that's sin. If it's that thing that makes you uncertain about the grace of God, then yeah, I'd say that that's probably one of those things that you have to deal with. I can't imagine when you're standing in the presence of God, you're going to have any doubts about him.
I think Satan likes to play with our doubts too.
He absolutely. Well, look at Genesis 3. He plays on the doubt of God. He calls you to doubt the word of God. He did not really say that, did he? Knowing full well he did. He calls on us to play.
We all doubt, like Luther said, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting. Because those thoughts do come into your head all the time. This might be a big hoax.
Yeah, yeah.
You'd be abnormal if you didn't think that. Right.
But then you don't know that until someone else says it, and you go, "Oh, you think I could too? I'm okay." But we have, constant doubts.
Yeah, yeah, and that's where doubt can be good, because if doubt is a real doubt, then what you do is you check it out. You do that in all of life, not just about God. If you've got something that you're uncertain about, but you still know you need to act on it, you'll check it out before you do. You know, I imagine most people when they go to the doctor and they are told that they need to go and have a life something changing operation, most of them will go and get a second opinion or at least want to check out that the doctor knows what he's talking about before they go ahead and do that. Those that don't, well, that's what blind faith is. And nobody thinks that blind faith is a good idea. So why should we think as Christians that we should just exist by blind faith? We don't. Check it out. I think that's a really good thing. All right, let me push on. Blessings in this age. What did you guys come up with? Really quickly, you've got five options.
Assurance of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Through Jesus, of course. Holy Spirit, the church, scripture, and prayer.
Wow. Right,
you're going to have to say them slowly too.
Holy Spirit, church, scripture, prayer, and the first one was assurance of salvation.
Holy Spirit, church, scripture, prayer, assurance. Okay, first, the gospel. The gospel changes everything. Without Christ, there's no hope, Ephesians 2, and we live under the wrath of God. What the gospel brings is forgiveness in this age and the age to come. The gospel deals with sin by destroying its power to hurt us. So in this age, what we have because of the gospel is, right now, in every way, forgiveness of sin. That's the promise for this age. Remember John the Baptist came, the baptism for the forgiveness of sin? Jesus came telling people to repent and believe for the forgiveness of sin. That's what we get. The flesh, the world, Satan, suffering or death may take much away, but it does not remove the hope of the gospel. Whereas it may remove the hope of anything else that the world has to offer, it doesn't remove the hope of the gospel. Okay, next, the Holy Spirit. I think assurance would fit into this category, to pick up what you've already worked on. The Holy Spirit, the counselor whom Jesus sent to comfort his disciples will be with them until he returns. Remember what he says in John 14? He says, I'm going to send you the counselor. And he will. This is in the context of him going away to prepare a place for them. And where he goes, he will come back to take him to be with them. And while he waits, he will send them the counselor. That's the Holy Spirit. And his work is to open the eyes, the Spirit's work is to open the eyes of believers to the truth of the gospel and incorporate believers into the family of God. It is the Spirit who intercedes, Romans 8. In other words, the Spirit speaks to the Father on your behalf to ensure the Father hears what it is that you request. And it is as such that the believer can pray with faith and certainty, knowing that anything you ask or seek, God will hear and listen to. And he promises to hear through the Spirit, that of any believer. We'll come back to that when it comes to one of the ones later. And it's through the Spirit which produces in us his fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So that is part of the blessings of living under the gospel, so the Holy Spirit. Next, the Bible. Now, there is a distinction here between the gospel and the Bible, because the gospel is the life and message through Jesus. Here, the Bible is the Word of God. It's not just a textbook about God, but his Word useful for transforming our hearts and minds and actions, such that those who live obediently to this Word know how to live in accord to the gospel. In accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we live the way we should do, instructed by his word. When you go into the notes, you'll see the notes will spend some time talking about the significance of law and what the law does to identify sin and how we know what the law is. And that's helpful because of the way that scripture unfolds that for you in some ways. And now note that the Holy Spirit and God's Word are dependent upon one another in many ways. They show themselves in the work. They show themselves at work in the life of believers. So what I mean by that is that we can't understand the Word without the role of the Spirit enabling us to understand the Word. And we will not understand how the Spirit is working in our lives without reading the Word. Those two are dependent upon one another in the way that they actually operate, which is one of the glories of the way that God operates. Fourth, prayer. The privilege of any believer that they can call upon their Father and know with confidence that He will consider whatever they ask. He does not promise to listen to the prayers of the unbeliever, although He can, otherwise nobody who prays the prayer for the first time would be listened to. He delights in, he doesn't promise to listen to them.
Yes, right.
Yeah. Whereas He promises to listen to the prayer of the saints. That's a nice privilege to be in there. So He can do what He wants to do, but He's said, well, if you're one of mine, I'm always going to listen to you like you would expect a father to. That's a nice privilege. And in many ways, there's no greater evidence of faith than for a believer to pray dependently upon God the Father. To think, well, I'm going to put before you what it is that I need or desire or want. That dependent prayer is a great sign of faith. I wonder how many churches around Australia are praying with umbrellas in hand for the drought to end. It's a silly way of expressing it, but that's the type of idea. You pray recognizing that what you're asking for, God can very easily deliver in a way that no other human might be able to do that.
Taking that example you just used, how many churches are, you know, praying for rain with umbrella in hand, brought me back to what we said just earlier of that idea of over-realised eschatology.
Mm.
And I don't know if you're just using that as an example now to try and make a point, or, like, there seems to be a fine line between that idea of over-realising eschatology and actually praying with faith
to believe it will happen. That's really, really helpful. So if I was to say, come and we're going to be praying for rain, bring your umbrellas because it will rain. There is no doubt about it. It will rain by the time we finish our prayer time because God has promised to give us rain.
That is the over-realized.
That is over-realized. He doesn't promise to give us rain. He's promised to listen to our prayers and we should expect that He will answer them in our best interests. That doesn't mean He answers the way we necessarily want in the time frames and all of those types of things. There's a slight difference there, but that's... Okay. You're good at doing that. I'm really glad you do that. So, yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. No. Don't apologise at all.
The prayer is fine, just don't bring the umbrella.
That's like, you know, that's like saying let's pray for rain, and it suddenly starts to rain, and you curse God for sending the rain, or.
Be the
floods. Yeah. We ask for rain for the drought-affected people. I don't have any drought. I don't want rain. So. What's your farm like at the moment? Is it very brown?
No.
You're fine. Yeah. It's New South Wales. I was in New South Wales last week.
Outside of Brossel.
Oh, is it? Okay.
We're in a bit of a valley, so we're okay. But outside that valley, 10 minutes north, they're terrible.
Oh, wow.
All the way.
They're kicking the dirt. Yeah. Truro is terrible for now.
Really?
Yeah.
So the rain's not getting out there?
No, you get a lot of rain here.
Fifth, last, fellowship, thank you. You would have called that church. One of the wonderful, though at times challenging, feature of the Christian life is the blessing of a church family. God gathers His people not as isolated individuals, but as people who share a common relationship with God and build and others and build around a common faith in what Jesus has done for them. Second last book of the Bible, Jude, a great little encouragement. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write to you to contend for the fight." I love the idea that he's writing to people about something that they share, and that's the salvation. And there are multiple passages that you see as you move through the New Testament. Ephesians 4 is another one where you see that unity of faith, the blessing it is to be church, such that you shouldn't give up meeting together. You should see that as something that draws you together and picks you up. It's a gift from God so that you can then go back out there to take on the world that will do everything it can to take you on. And just think about how glorious it will be when in that next age, you don't have to worry about going back out there, because those who will be with you will be that glorious, sinless group, that fellowship that's there. So that's one of the last blessings that are there. Bring on heaven, I say. In lots of ways. Okay, any other questions, comments? I've gone a little bit over time. Questions, comments? Yep.
Time to start revising. Is this an open book exam?
It is. Oh. Yep, so you can have your Bibles open. You can have your notes open. Well, remember that also allows you to... So I will send you something after Arthur's session next week. I will send you something out telling you about the online exam. So what you can do in the comfort in your own home, time, place, so you don't have to come in to do it. It's all great. The trick, you know, is that as soon as you answer the first question, your time starts. And it'll give you the... Yeah, you got an hour and a half. So I'll send you the details of what you've got to know. It's multiple guess, multiple choice. Now, what's important to remember about that is that if it gives you A, B, C, D, or E, it doesn't mean there is only one answer to that. So it could be...
I was doing the practice quizzes and discovered that. And then you click on it and you go, no.
And you also get loose marks if you answer wrong.
Yeah, that's right. So the trick is you will gain marks for what they're looking to mark you. They're looking to give you marks. And so the question may have three right answers. If you give two of them, they will give you two out of three. They will give you the marks. They won't take marks away there. But they will take marks away if you give the wrong answer. No.
I find that confusing though when you've got
So in other words, all you have to worry about is giving the right answers.
Yes.
Plural.
That's a bit hard, isn't it?
Not for this one. That's the old style. So this is all new. Now here's my encouragement to you, because I won't be able to give it to you next time. My encouragement is remember, this whole exercise will have hopefully shaped you in lots of different ways, either by osmosis, through from sitting here, face-to-face, through the reading that you've done, through other things, no matter what that might be. You put this much time in, you'll still get this much out. You put this much time in, you'll get more out. That's okay, and there's no reason to feel bad about putting less in, no matter what that is. When it comes to the exam, here's my encouragement. Do it anyway. Do the exam, and if you get to the end of it, it will ask you whether you want to submit it or not. If you think you have gone absolutely terribly, don't submit it.
No, submit it, because usually you feel you're wrong.
Yeah, you're bad.
Sure.
Yeah.
I really don't think you have to worry about that. The only person who will get your mark will be you and the computer that does the marking and the supervisor at Moore College. I don't even see it unless you tell me. Don't worry about that. It is totally for you. But if it's going to help you revise and push harder on it, then I would do that. But I would say start revising now. You've now got 2 weeks before the open exam period starts, if that makes sense.
How long is the exam period for? Is it like a 24-hour window? Or?
No. It's a week's window.
Starting on a Monday?
Starting on the Monday. And you've got a week or so to do it from there. Yeah.